problem tonight? I know you have come to see that great sight of how we can get over 5 chapters in one evening. Well, they say the day of miracles has not completely passed. So we shall retain our optimism in spite of all the historic evidence against us. Remember the meeting tomorrow evening, Lord willing. And that will be our last study, unfortunately. Just no way of squeezing it in, unless you wanted to come at 6:30 in the morning. We could have a pre-breakfast session. I see a lot of amusement, but no serious assent. Just a question like that. We're going to start this evening in chapter 14. I was informed that I didn't conclude chapter 13 last night. I don't know if we have actually concluded any of the chapters, for that matter. But we want to progress, nevertheless, and look at chapter 14 tonight, and from there we shall move on. We have two companies of people set before us in chapters 14 and 15, the beginning of each chapter. And then we have two harvests represented on the chart here in the closing part of chapter 14, and in between the first company and the announcement by the angel, well, we have two angels, actually, and they're preaching in chapter 14. We have the mention of the patience of the saints. Now, I want to look at that just briefly, as suggested. First of all, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. You remember that the Lord said in Psalm 2 that he had set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Why do the nations imagine a vain thing? Why do they suppose that they can depose God? Why do they suppose that they can frustrate his purposes? Why will they think that they can establish lawlessness? He has said he has set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. And here we see the one that's standing on Mount Zion is the Lamb. You remember from the time we first saw him in chapter 5, he is mentioned 28 times in the book of the Revelation, and in such a contrast at times with indifferent company. He is found opposing his enemies. He is found gathering and encouraging his own. At this point, then, he stands on Mount Zion. Perhaps you remember that in Hebrews chapter 12, it is recorded for us there that these who had left the temple order and the ritualistic form of Judaism had been called to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Mount Zion on earth is answered by Mount Zion in heaven. Jerusalem on earth is answered by the new Jerusalem from the heavens. And so instead of one, we shall have two. We have the heavenly aspect of both, but both indicate the source of the kingdom to come, that which is yet to be seen in this world of ours. Now at this time it says, with him there were 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads, and that's the only time you have the father mentioned in the book of the Revelation after chapter 3. The father relationship is associated with those who know the son. And it is associated in particular with those of the present age, which we call the church age. This is a very unique thing. It's a very special thing. It is something which he has granted to these, the 144,000 that we're looking at in chapter 7, who were sealed with the seal of the living God in view of the time of the coming Antichrist. These were sealed before the mark of the beast of which we were speaking last night. And this is, perhaps, the seal. Be tremendous, then, wouldn't it? But would you know a better seal? Would you rather have a number? Would you rather have a production code block number than have his father's name on their foreheads? Surely that the revelation of God to any of us is the first indication that we are sealed as his, isn't it? And our backgrounds may be totally different. He may be like the woman of Samaria. We may be one with a past like hers, and yet it was to her that our Lord said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he went on to say that the Father seeks such to worship him. And he revealed to the woman of Samaria what he didn't talk to Nicodemus about, the Father. He talked to Nicodemus about the kingdom. He talked to the woman of Samaria about the Father. I suggest to you there's a very definite reason for that. You would have thought, of course, that the Lord would have been speaking to the woman of Samaria about being born again. No, that's the Nicodemus. You would have thought that he was talking to Nicodemus about the Father. No, that's to the woman. Interesting, isn't it? Of course you know why. Now, here he has, they have his father's name on their foreheads. That's the seal. Wherever the son is known, the father enters into relationship. But the father couldn't be known without the son. So the basis upon which they can have his father's name as a seal written on their foreheads is because they have known him who is the son. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living ones and the elders. Now there's a new song to be sung. We have a hymn like that we sing sometimes, don't we, concerning the song of redemption. But it says no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So this is very specifically a group of Israelitish believers. These are those of whom we were looking in chapter 7. It says in verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now what does that mean? Well, we know, we have been noticing from the beginning, that one of the very astute maneuvers, machinations we could call it, by which the adversary is corrupting the people of God, is by spiritual and physical fornication or defilement. I think what we have here, rather, is that inasmuch as the women of the book of the Revelation represent systems, organized systems, and particularly in a religious sphere, what we are looking at is a group of men or a group of people. I do not believe actually that they are men exclusively, but they are a group of people who have not come into a contracting defilement by a union with these defiling systems. So whether you're talking about Jezebel or Thyatira, or whether you're talking about the great harlot of chapter 17 and 18, these have not been defiled by an illicit relationship, we'll see more of that in a little later on, with these defiling systems. They are virgins unto the Lord. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Brethren, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, Paul says, because I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And this is what these are in relation to God, his Father's name. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. Isn't that a grand reward for not contracting defilement? These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. James chapter 1 tells us something very similar to this concerning ourselves today, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Now, it just depends what season of the harvest you're referring to when you use the term first fruits. Because there's more than one time of gathering in the first fruits. It depends what the era, what the season of harvest is. And right now, we are talking, of course, about a harvest that is future. We'll see another kind of harvest at the close of this chapter. But this is God's initial harvest. And he is gathering them in at this time, and they are the first fruits to God. Now, you know, first fruits does not always or exclusively mean time-wise. First fruits means quality-wise. Better bet. This is the prime source of delight to him. These are they which are to him to be amongst the chiefest. So they're redeemed from amongst men. They're first fruits to God and to the Lamb of that era. In their mouth was found no hypocrisy, no guile, for they are without fault or blameless before the throne of God. Now, you won't be surprised at that, because that's said of ourselves as well. More than once in the epistles of the New Testament we read that God has chosen us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him. We're reading in Ephesians 5 the other night saying that our Lord has sanctified us, that is completely, by the washing of water through the word, that's a completed act, that he might present the church unto himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame. Paul speaks to the Thessalonians about the same thing, that your hearts might be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. We know that there is only one source of being without blame, and that is in the degree in which we are found in Him. Isn't that so? In ourselves, we are blameful. In Christ, we are without blame. And that's the position these folks occupy before the throne of God. Verse 6. Well, now let's just skip over, first of all, to chapter 15 and pick up this other company. We will read about the worshipping of the beast in that paragraph of chapter 14, starting with verse 9. And we're going to read in chapter 15 about the seven last plagues. Now, before we read about the worship of the beast, that is for the second time in chapter 14 in more detail, we read about this group of 144,000 that were sanctified, that were set apart, preparatory. Here we come to chapter 15, and we have seven angels with the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And that's represented here by the seven vials here. Somebody told me I'd spelled that wrong. It should have been veils. And somebody else told me that these things, I forget what they look like from the back row there now. I should have jotted that down because someone informed me that they looked like anything but what they're supposed to be. However, they're supposed to be, these are sort of earthenware jugs, you know, that you pour things out of. Actually, that's not got a good representation because these are bowls, really, that were used for pouring out the libation over the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the Levitical order. However, be that as a way, you can't trust chart makers anyway, can you? And it says here, I saw that were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the hearts of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints is unfortunate. Nations or ages would be preferable. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy? For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. You can see repeatedly in going through the book of the Revelation that we're dealing in a different era altogether than the one we're living in now. God has finally, I say finally after all these hundreds of years, these very many centuries, He has risen up to call the world to judgment. It is not going to continue endlessly as it always has been. Men will not be permitted to do what they have always been able to do. Economically, judicially, religiously, socially, educationally, or any other way. The law of uniformitarianism is going to fall completely into shambles because God is going to intervene drastically and climatically into this very scene of ours. And the routine of life is going to be totally shattered. Now you can't imagine that. You can't visualize it. We are routinists. We are given to habit. We naturally fall into the accommodation of forming a ritual. We are ritualistic. And you say, not me. No, I don't suppose you have breakfast every morning. We naturally do that. And we do that in many ways. And because we are ritualistically inclined, because we are creatures of habit, we suppose that the system of operation in the world around us tonight is going to be ceaselessly continuous. It can't be. It's not going to be. God is going to come in, and He's going to come in on the basis of what we've just read now. His judgments are going to be made manifest. I tell you, the whole world is going to be turned upside down. And it's going to be a shocker when it happens. I try to imagine it myself sometimes, and it's very difficult because, as I say, we all fall into a routine. We just, this is the way to go. This is the way everybody goes. And this is what life is all about. But suddenly, you find things convulsed to the extent that, well, I try and put it into the business world. I try to imagine it going into the entertainment world. And that takes all kinds of entertainment. That which is desirable and that which is undesirable, according to the measure of our experience now. I try to put it into the whole educational system. Put it into the religious world. I firmly believe that the whole thing is going to go into a convulsion of proportions that we can't possibly envision. Because, my friend, it's built on hypocrisy and deceit. It's built on lies and deception. It's built on the principles that are operative in the government of the prince of the power of the air. Therefore, it cannot stand permanently. God is going to manifest his judgment, and before he does so, we see this group who have gotten the victory over the beast, it says in verse 2, and they're standing on a sea of glass. Reminds you of the labor, doesn't it? Having the hearts of God, and they're singing a song. And it's a song about the justice and the truth of his ways. They are not singing more about Jesus, let me know, that we just said. They are singing about the justice of God's ways with men. That's the standard upon which they have this song to sing. All right, let's come back. Those two companies. Verse 6, chapter 14. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Did you notice that? Did you notice that? For 2 weeks now, no, for 3 weeks now, we have been mentioning repeatedly about the distinction that's made in this book between nations, kindreds, tongue, and people, and the other expression, them that dwell on the earth. We have said that them that dwell on the earth is not a conclusive term for nations, kindreds, tongue, and people. It's not a representative expression that's equivalent. It's not synonymous with that at all. Nation, kindred, tongue, and people are used repeatedly through the book, and every once in a while you'll see it added, and to them that dwell on the earth. And I will not apologize to you for reminding you of this, because I think it's of the greatest importance. This is a different class of people altogether. This is a group of people who belong to nations, kindreds, tongue, and peoples, but they belong to more than that. They belong to the earth, morally, spiritually, mentally, ambitiously, in every way. You could be of the kindred, of a tongue, of a nation, and of a people, and not be an earth dweller. That's what I'm trying to say. The earth dweller is the one who has all his interests here on earth. That's all he's concerned with. And you see, my brethren, that our calling is heavenly, according to Hebrews chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4. Our calling is heavenly. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. He's not going to save us from sin when he comes, not in Philippians 3. He's going to save us from this body of humiliation. Now, these earth dwellers here, what I notice is, and it really arrested my attention, is that this angel that flies in the midst of heaven, or in the mid-heavens, having the everlasting gospel, preaches this to them first. And if I don't see an example of the exceeding greatness of the grace of God in this, I don't see anything. When the Antichrist is here, when he's raging and raving, when the whole kingdom of the beast is established on the basis of force, of violence, of suspicion and treachery, of denunciation, imprisonment, and martyrdom, there flies through the mid-heaven this angel, and he's preaching the everlasting gospel. And who's it for? To the earth dwellers, first of all. Isn't that tremendous? You know what that reminds me of? What we noticed in chapter 7 about the tribe of Dan. Take those who least deserve it, and to them is the grace of God proclaimed first of all. That's what we have here. He is trying to arrest the attention of people who all their interest is down here. And it's the time when the Antichrist is going to be here with his image, as we see in verse 9. God's heart still yearns over the people, even in the days when his judgments are abroad in the earth. And so it's for all, this everlasting gospel. What's the everlasting gospel? Well, let's read. They say with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, if you had to describe in detail the everlasting gospel, I'm sure you wouldn't have done it that way. None of you brethren would have done it that way. You have said that the everlasting gospel is that which concerns our salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't you? You would have said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, wouldn't you? But you see, that wasn't the gospel that was preached to Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, that can't be the everlasting gospel. Here we have, in synthesis, what every message of glad tidings incorporates. What's that? What's the essence of it all? Doesn't matter if you go back to the Garden of Eden. It doesn't matter if you come on to the days of the Antichrist. What is the heart of the good news which men at all times must receive? Worship God. Serve Him. Regardless of what the prevailing conditions are, even when the Antichrist is in the earth. This is man's highest good. Gospel, glad tidings. Oh, but you say you're not telling us about sins forgiven. No, we're not. That's not the everlasting gospel. Well, but isn't that our gospel today? Very well. What's the consequence of our gospel today? We fear God. We give Him glory. And we worship Him. Don't we? Oh, you say, but just a minute. Stop and think. Certainly you know, and you hear the message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Certainly you know that in His name repentance and remission of sins should be preached throughout all nations and to the ends of the earth. Certainly you do. But what's the consequence of that? What's the result of that? We fear God. We give Him glory. For what? For the manifestation of His grace in our case. For the sacrifice of His Son. For the accomplishment and for the competency of the shed blood of Christ. Oh, yes. And as a result of that, what do? We worship God, don't we? Well, that's what He's saying here. This is the end now, but the issue's different. What's the issue tonight when we preach the gospel? The issue tonight is this. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the issue. Is that the issue in the days of the Antichrist? No. That's not the issue. What's the issue in the days of the Antichrist? Fear God. Why? Because the Antichrist sits in the temple and says, I'm God. Worship Me. The false prophet raises up an image and says, whoever will not worship the image will be martyred, will be killed. What's the call? Fear God. Give Him the glory. Why? Because the hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him, not the image. That's the issue. What was the issue in the days of Nebuchadnezzar? When the three Hebrew youths were cast into the furnace of fire. Did they know the gospel that we know? No. Were they saved? Oh, certainly. Do you expect to meet them in heaven? Well, you better expect it because they're going to be there. Did they hear what you've heard? No. Well, what did they hear? The everlasting gospel. What's that? Fear God and worship Him. That's what it amounts to. And that's exactly what the issue is going to be here. Christ or Antichrist? That's not the issue today. It's faith in Christ today or unbelief. And he that believes not God has made him a liar. Right? That's the issue now. But the issue in these days is different altogether. The results are the same, of course. Salvation. All right. Verse 8, there fall another angel saying, Babylon has fallen. Has fallen, that great city. We're going to read more about this city in chapter 17 and 18. And the reason why she's going to fall is she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We'll have occasion to notice that expression a little later. Verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. Now that's what they had got the victory over that in chapter 15, the company we're looking at, who was singing. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Notice those two expressions. In verse 8, we have the wine of the wrath of her fornication. over against which you read of the wine of the wrath of God. Now that's why it's given to us in verse 8 in capsule form. It's developed in chapter 17. The wine of the wrath of her fornication produces the wine of the wrath of God, because it leads to the worship of this beast, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he, that's those who receive the mark and worship the beast, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever unto the ages of the ages. The same expression that's used concerning the eternal God, the everlasting God. And so we have here eternal, unending, and ceaseless punishment. You say, that's a tremendous thing. How could that possibly be? My friends, regardless of the value that we may or may not put on it, the worship of the heart of man is just that important to God. You may say it's a very light thing, inconsequential. What they worship, whom they worship, where or how. But God does not so look upon the attitude of the heart of his creatures. Moreover, as we noticed the other evening, this torment is eternal because their unchanged nature is eternal. It says they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Isn't that a lovely thing? Just put, drop down in, right in there. You read about sulfurous, endless affliction, persecution, punishment, and torment. You read of an eternal restlessness. Nothing worse than that. And there, when you're reading about that, you suddenly come upon, here is the patience of the saints. When the worst conditions the world has ever seen, according to Daniel, and according to our Lord, when they finally come, this world of ours is rocked in the misery of this unparalleled tribulation, the saints are going to be there. And you say, but we're going to be in heaven. Are we the only saints that God has? The saints are going to be here. And when they're here, it says they are to be patient. Here's the patience of the saints. Where is the patience of the saints? They fear God, they worship him, and they won't worship the image, be the consequences what they may. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead. Now this is the second of the seven beatitudes of the book of Revelation. We all know the beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know as well some of the beatitudes of the Acts of the Apostles. We don't know as well or notice as frequently some of the beatitudes of the epistles. And we hardly ever talk about the seven beatitudes of the book of Revelation. There are seven. This is the second one. We'll see another one in a minute. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Well, just a moment. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from this point on. What point on when the Antichrist is here? When it's going to cost them their life, their blood, their family, their home, their all, not to worship the image, not to serve the beast with his mark. Blessed are the dead which die from this point on. Why? If the rapture is past and the millennium is still future, why would these be so blessed? Remember that the Lord's recognition and his reward for his people at all times, under all circumstances, is always commensurate with their labor and the conditions under which they labor. We saw back here in connection with the seven golden lampstands that God accepts everybody, churches or no, he accepts everybody on the ground they assume. And he judges them according to that assumption. Now, by the same token, if you were to live in the days of the Antichrist, and you were to suffer not only need, want, your family goes without food, or clothes, or lodging, if you're to be like those in Hebrews chapter 11, wander from cave to cave and den to den, and flee into the deserts and the wilderness just to preserve life, and if you finally were brought to justice, so-called, and martyred because you wouldn't worship the image, or the beast, or take his mark, You would probably, looking at it from your viewpoint now, you would probably consider that a tremendous tragedy. We're looking at, shall I say, theoretically. You know very well that these things are only words to us. That's why I've tried to stress in the beginning of our studies, we've got to keep the words of this prophecy. We've got to keep them. They've got to mean something to us. And as I said before, accident is only a word until it happens to you. Now it's a disaster, right? Somebody else can total their car. You can say, well, they're only things. But buddy, when you total your car, that's a major tragedy, right? Well, that's the way it is. Words, these things are words until they happen to us. Now, if we were in a situation like that, how would we look at it? How would we feel? Right now, we say, well, it would be terrible. The Lord says, blessed are they who from this point on die in the Lord. Why? Because of two things. The rest and the reward. Look what it says. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow with them. The rest and the reward is commensurate with the affliction suffered. It's always that way. God's blessings are in keeping with those who suffer for them. And at any rate, if the rapture, although the rapture is past and the millennium, the kingdom is still future, they are going to share in this, as this point here indicates. Where are we? Yes, here. This down indicates here, there is going to be a resurrection of those who have suffered martyrdom at this period, as we shall see later. That's why they are to be blessed in the Spirit. They're going to rest, and they're going to be rewarded. Verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud. Now we have the two harvests of chapter 14. There's a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now that's one harvest. That's the harvest of the earth. And that's the prophetic earth I judge. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, that's number two, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe, overripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, we have two harvests as represented here, called the harvest and the vintage. The first one, the Son of Man is seen sitting on a cloud with a sharp sickle in his hand. And the second one, we have another angel with a sharp sickle, and he is told to thrust in his sickle and gather the vine of the earth. Now we have the harvest of the earth, and we have the vine of the earth. The one is, a grain harvest, and the other is a grape harvest, which is called the vintage. The distinction is made because of the specification of the people here represented by the vine of the earth. Now anybody who's read the Old Testament at all knows very well that frequently in the Old Testament, and alluded to by our Lord in John chapter 15, the nation of Israel is referred to as the vine. And the vine is one that God himself planted. He took it out of Egypt, he said, and he planted it in the land which was his land. And when he expected it to bring forth grapes, it just brought forth wild grapes. And he says, tell me now, what more could I do? I put a hedge around my vineyard, I planted it, I took care of it, I looked after it, and all it brought forth was wild grapes. That's the nation of Israel, specifically. And all those who are concerned with the nation of Israel at this time will make up those who are going to be experiencing what is called the harvest of the earth here. The details in connection with the vine of the earth, the vintage, are more specific and more graphic, really, than the one previous. But the whole thing is this. God's time has come. Did you notice that? That's in verse 15. And we read in verse 18, her grapes are fully ripe. Again, let me remind you, But for everything there's a time and a season. We get a little careless and we get casual because God is long-suffering. We forget oftentimes that even when it was a matter of Jezebel back here in Thyatira, the Lord said, I gave her space, time, period, to repent. And she willed not to repent. Did you ever hear the complaint? I don't understand why the Lord lets them away with it. Did you? I can't understand how so extensively she can get away with that. It's happening all the time. I mean, they're downright barefaced lies. You ever hear somebody talk about another Christian like that? And have you thought to yourself, well, that's right. I don't know why the Lord does that, because the principles of His government are very clear. And yet, no, He just lets them away. Well, fortunately, every one of us must give an account of himself to God. Fortunately for us, it's the Lord that we're dealing with and not with each other. Right? And yet it is remarkable how those who are very impatient with the Lord's patience when he's dealing with other people can be very patient with not only their own faults or with the faults of their own families. Ever notice that? Oh, come on now, don't look so innocent. You know very well that's true. But God does have a time for everything. And he does have a time for everybody. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He's going to do it for 1,000 years by that man whom he has ordained, according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. And what he's going to do here is, the time has come for the nation of Israel, the vine of the earth. And the time has come for the Son of Man who sits in the cloud to exercise his judgmental authority and power. And he's going to gather the nations together. And he's going to bring them into the creased soul, into the crucible of his wrath and his indignation. Time is coming. Time is coming. And this harvest and this vintage just show to us very clearly how that God, in the end, will be judged. He will be vindicated. He will be honored in the earth where all his ways have been so violated and his law has been frustrated. The time hasn't come. But when we come to chapter 14, the time has come. And I want you to notice something. Just keep that in mind, because when we come to the Battle of Armageddon here in a moment, we'll see how that affects it. Look what happens when it says in verse 20, the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Isaiah 63 tells us who treads the winepress. Isaiah 63 tells us where the vine is trodden, where it is crushed. It begins in the valley of Jehoshaphat and ends in the valley of Megiddo. It starts in the south and goes the full length of the land of Israel to the north. You know who treads the winepress? It's the one who comes out of Bosra. The one who comes from Mount Seir. It's the one whose garments are dyed, splashed red with blood. It's the one of whom you read in Isaiah 63. Listen to this terrible word. The day of vengeance is in my heart. Hard for us to conceive that, isn't it? It's our Lord himself. It's the one who comes in chapter 19 in great power and glory. He's the one that treads the winepress. And he starts in the south and he moves right up the land. Oh, you say, that's figurative. I don't know, brother. The longer I look at this and the more I study it, the more I think we're going to see some tremendous events take place in the land of Israel. Visibly. When our Lord shall go forth, it says, and he will go forth before or in front of Judah, and Judah shall follow him, and he'll fight in that day as a man of war. When our Lord shall go forth, it says, and he will go forth before or in front of Judah, and Judah shall follow him, and he'll fight in that day as a man of war. And he treads the winepress from the south, right clean up through the land. And you say, that's all figurative. Well, then tell me what the reality is going to be like. His garments are splashed with blood. Well, it's almost impossible for us to realize the fulfillment of Isaiah 63. The day of vengeance is in my heart. In my heart. He said when he was here, I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your soul. But when he comes in this day, it's the day of vengeance that's in his heart. But he must be vindicated. He must be honored. He must be glorified where he was cast out and slain and despised and trodden underfoot. Don't forget, exposed into every class and kind of disgrace and dishonor. Don't forget they did that mentally. They did it physically. They did it in every possible way. Don't forget they made him a public spectacle. And don't forget that he stained Calvary with his blood. He must be vindicated where your soul is raised. And this is what is going to happen. And the nation of Israel will be the prime participants in this harvest. Now then, chapter 15, after we noticed the first group, we looked in verse 5, he says, after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. But there's no ark seen here, did you notice, like on the other occasion. Because this isn't a covenant relationship that's being remembered now, it's condemnation. And the seven angels come out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, bright, shining linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living ones gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials. Notice who did it. The four representative living ones out of the throne. These are full or filled up with the wrath of God who lives for the ages of the ages. Notice that? Notice the one who lives, the same expression is used for the eternity of God's being as is used for the eternity of the torment of verse 11 of chapter 14. Notice that? And yet we have some who tell us, of course, that there's no such thing as eternal punishment. The same expression is used. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple. No intercession. No mediatorial position can possibly be taken until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the wild beast upon them, and upon them which worshipped his image. That's a very specific judgment, you can see, on a very specific group of people. God already is turning into a cancerous state the mark that they receive for either convenience or for worship. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul in the sea died. Some of these you may wish to take literally, some you may wish to take symbolically. Regardless of how you take it, we haven't time to pause, but you can see the devastation that's going to be caused. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers. First of all, it's the men that have the mark. Then it is the sea. Now it's the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus or these. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. The altar approves the action which the sacrifice demands. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Did they repent? No. Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat or throne of the beast. His kingdom, notice that word, his kingdom became darkened or was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. That's the first vial. And repented not. Notice it again. Repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water there was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now this may be that second invasion of chapter 9 we're looking at. But I want you to notice this in particular. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them. By the way, notice that distinction, kings of the earth and of the whole world. Watch just to use the 10 kings of the prophetic earth, of that confederacy, but takes in other lands as well. To gather them together, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, let's pause here for a minute before we get to the seventh angel. And then I want to look briefly at chapter 17 and 18. I want you to notice the unseen actors or agents in the Battle of Armageddon. We think of the Battle of Armageddon. People talk about the Battle of Armageddon today. You can see headlines even in newspapers now about the Battle of Armageddon. And it's on so many people's lips now who never even knew about the Battle of Armageddon X number of years ago. Behind the Battle of Armageddon, which is composed of nations from all countries of the world, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. God has said that that's exactly what's going to happen. If you go to Daniel, you will see that this, what we would call the Mediterranean bloc that we're looking at last night, the kingdom of the beast, comes in from the west. There's definitely an invasion comes down in Ezekiel chapter 38 from the north. Here we've got the kings of the east coming in, and there's a great movement from the south, the king of the south. And they meet in the land of Israel. They meet for various purposes, evidently. What brings that great army, that multitudinous army out of the north? What brings them down? What brings the kings of the east from the east? What causes the African nation, shall we say, to rise up from the south, against whom there comes the beast with his kingdom and his armies? What brings them together? Well, it's militarily a necessity. It's politically absolutely inevitable. It is socially imperious that they do so. What else? It's the work of spirits. You see, you look on the surface of the thing and you say, well, now, economically, this has to happen this way. Militarily, we've got to have a showdown. We've got to have a solution to this problem. Oh, certainly. The kings of the earth, they gather their armies and they gather all their armor together and they meet in this convergence of nations and armies, such as the battle has never been fought before, but which Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, and others have envisioned in the Valley of Megiddo. Now then, what brings them together? Three spirits. Where do the spirits come from? From here. The dragon and the two beasts. But the two beasts are men. Yes, that's right. They are. One's the Antichrist and the other's the false prophet. But they are demonically inspired men. And the dragon, of course, is the major spirit behind it all. But what's behind that? Son of Man sitting on the cloud. That's the order of the chain of events and agents that are used to bring about the Battle of Armageddon. It's all under God's direct control. That's what I want to remind you of tonight. And let us remember always that when these things take place on earth and you see some of these very dramatic things happening, and you can't explain them. I remember in the Second World War, some of the things that happened, some of the blunders that were carried out militarily, and some of the marvels that happened, such as Dunkirk and other occasions. I can remember at the time the newspapers were full of these things. People could not understand at all why certain things happened. It was totally unexpected, absolutely absurd. A schoolboy in grade 6 wouldn't have planned such an absurdity. But what they don't understand is this. The events of the earth and the movement of nations are the direct control and result of spirit beings. Oh, you say, I don't know about that. Well, that's exactly what you see here in chapter 16. The greatest battle of all time is the Battle of Armageddon. and it is directly the result of the work of spirits. And it's the last attempt of men to overthrow the kingdom of God on earth. They're going to block it. They're going to do everything possible. But it cannot, that it will not come. It cannot be experienced. But behind the men, oh, they know what they're doing. They're going to make war with the Lamb. See verse 14 in chapter 17. They're going to make war with the Lamb. They know what they're doing. They're fighting against God. They say so. But behind them are these three fraud-like evil spirits. And behind the evil spirits are the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And behind them is the Lord himself. And everything goes back to the government of God. It's his hand. He gathered them together. Who's the he? He gathered them together into a place called in Hebrew tongue Armageddon. God, my friends, has decreed it that he was going to do it. I will bring all nations together unto Jerusalem to battle. He said he will do it. Now isn't it remarkable? Haven't you been impressed with the fact how things have all moved to the Middle East over the last, how many years is it now? Well, if you go back to the formation of the nation of Israel, of course, it's 34 years now. 34 years last May. And haven't you been impressed, I have at any rate, how continually our attention is focused on the Middle East. Something happens somewhere, North Africa, and everybody's looking there, and then suddenly, back to the Middle East. We get a whole scenario set up in the Falkland Islands, in the South Atlantic, and everybody's talking Falkland Islands, and the news media is sending all their cameras and reporters on the Falkland Islands, and we're hearing Falkland Islands morning, noon, and night, through days are cast and bright, and that's all we know about is the Falkland Islands. And they've got us all set up for the tremendous climax. Just before the climax came, remember what happened? Israel invaded Lebanon. And the whole thing goes back to the Middle East. And when Port Stanley was taken, there was hardly anybody there to cheer. Certainly those of us at home that are reading the newspapers and watching the newscasts had forgotten that the thing existed even. God is behind this. Everything's going to happen over there. That's where it's all going to take place. That's where the answer's going to be found. That's where our Lord Jesus is going to be vindicated. That's where he's coming for the armies of heaven. As we read in that verse 14 of chapter 17. The Lamb's going to overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's the battle that we read about a little later on in chapter 19 when our Lord appears here as the King of kings. The battle of Armageddon. It's going to be a thrilling time. Tremendously thrilling. It's exciting. It's exciting because we're going to be there. It's exciting because our Lord is going to be the chief actor. It's exciting because the millennia that have passed since the promise was made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, is finally going to be fulfilled. I know that the part of that promise was fulfilled at the cross when the seed of the serpent bruised his heel. But the bruising of the head, well, alright, in essence it took place there too. But we are going to see now man to man, not man to spirit. You see, in the Garden of Eden it was a spirit, deceived the woman, destroyed the man, right? On the cross it was a man, met the spirit, and destroyed the spirit. And here it's going to be man to man. The Son of Man and the Antichrist. The seed of the woman meets the seed of the serpent in the final encounter, face to face. And that's going to be a thrilling time to see. Alright, notice verse 15 is parenthetical. Behold, I come as a thief. And here's your third beatitude of the seven of the book of the Revelation. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shade. The testimony of the saints of God in that time when the Antichrist is here and these great things are happening, when they work miracles. You know, you could say to yourself, for example, I don't see how it's possible that Canada and the United States would ever send an army, well, could you say that now, to Armageddon. I don't see how it's possible that, shall we say, India and China, or shall we say the Eastern Arabic nations. Oh, but yeah, that's easy to understand now. But you know what it says here in verse 14? It says, there are the spirits of demons working miracles. The whole thing is miraculous. Miraculous in the sense that this is a movement of spirits in the world of man. And it's all, my friends, it's all to bring, again, the Lord of glory from heaven and let him stand on the earth again and accomplish in full fruition the vindication of his name and the salvation of his people. Verse 17 of chapter 16, down to the close, is the last vial. We'll not stop here to look at that in its details. But I just want to mention a few things to you out of 17 and 18 before we close tonight. You won't mind, will you? If you like, we could have a break, not a coffee break. You could go home if you have to. But I would just like to notice one or two things out of chapter 17 and 18 because they are descriptive of some things we've already been touching on. Chapter 17 sets before us Babylon, represented here as the woman, the mother of harlots, the great harlot. And chapter 18 sets before us Babylon as a great system, commercially in particular. Now, let me just draw your attention to some of the major details. One of the seven angels came, one that had the seven vials, and he talked with me, saying to me, "Come hither, and I will show to thee the judgment of the great harlot." The judgment, not her history, not her origin, but her judgment. You will have difficulty in searching out, except for one or two details that are given, her origin and her history here. It isn't the course of her development, it's her judgment that is concerned, particularly in this passage. She sits upon many waters, and if you look right down farther, you'll find out that the waters in verse 15 are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with this harlot, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, here is an illicit union of a system that is in itself religious, represented by the woman, but the woman is a harlot. It's a case of harlotry, with that which is civil, with that which is governmental, with that which is judicial. That's the union. That's the union that God is going to judge. God has always had his people on earth. Israel was Jehovah's wife. Isaiah 54. Israel was Jehovah's wife. Jehovah's wife was never meant to be synonymous or equate the governments of the world or the governments of nations that God had put into the hands of men. You say, well, what you're saying is distinction, separation between church and state. That's right. That's right. God has always had his people, but he's also committed judgment of the earth into the hands of men. But they've come together. And they have entered into a union, the one with the other, which is totally contrary to the divine purpose for each. And that's why she's called the great harlot. All right? Verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. This is the third time John has said his being in the spirit. You remember the other two? Chapter 1 and chapter 4. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. We saw that last night, chapter 13. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. That's regal colors. Decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, the signs and the symbols of royalty, affluence and opulence, having a golden cup in her hand. What's the cup that we bless? It's the communion of the blood of Christ. What's this cup? It's the communion or the union of this woman with the kings and the merchants of the earth. It's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. Secret. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. How is it possible for a woman to be so bloody, so cruel, so inhuman, as we say, as to be drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs. He marveled at it. He was totally shocked by it. A woman. The woman has always, in the scriptures, represented the companion of the Lord. You know that every marriage, including yours, was originally designed to be a representation of something of a higher order. Every marriage. Every marriage is that. It's supposed to be that. Oh, but I'm not a Christian. It doesn't make any difference. Every marriage was originally designed by God to represent a relationship that exists between him and his people, whether that's Jehovah and Israel, or whether it's the Lamb and his bride, or whether it's the Lord and the church. It doesn't make any difference. No. The woman has always been given that place. She is representatively designed to show forth the companionship that the Lord finds in his people. That's the idea of the whole thing. That's the basic foundation of marriage relationship. How could the Lord's companion have got to this such low, sordid, sadistic state as she's drunk with the blood of the sick? John marveled, he wondered greatly, he says, with great admiration, when I saw this. Here she is. She's sitting on this beast, this empire system we were talking about last night. Look at the way she's decked out. Purple and scarlet, gold, precious stones and pearls, and a golden chalice in her hand. Well, you know right away she can't be the true bride. She can't be. Why? For two reasons. One, she says herself, it's a little farther down, I sit as a queen and I'm no widow. Oh, she's a queen and she is no widow. What does that mean? She's already arrived. She's in a place of authority and power and control and government. She's in exposition, or exhibition, if you like. Gold and scarlet, pearls, silver, and a golden chalice, precious stones, and so on. She is on exhibition. Well, the church isn't an exhibition yet, you see. The church isn't decked with gold and precious stones and pearls and purple and scarlet. Why? Because the bridegroom's not known yet. He's hidden. She's not even married yet. But this one is already married. She says, I sit a queen and I'm no widow. And she's on display. The church isn't on display yet. So you can see. And then the cup that the church holds is the communion that she has with her Lord based upon the blood of Christ. This chalice that she holds is full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. You know she's false. But she's in a position of power and authority, and she's the source of the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. Now, there's another expression in that regard. Look at verse 24, the last verse of the next chapter. And stop and think of this for a minute. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain on the earth. Now I ask you, to whom, to what can you apply a statement like that? In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. What system, represented by a woman who is idolatrous, who is a harlot, but who's in control, who is on display, who says, I'm no widow. What do you mean by that? Well, we, you see, tonight are in mourning. Well, what do you say by in mourning? Well, I mean, the bridegroom's absent. Remember what the Lord said? Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom's here? The days are coming and the bride will be taken away from them. Then will they go into mourning. Then they will go into self-sacrifice. Then their life will be self-abnegating. Then, when the bridegroom's taken away, how, brethren, can we put ourselves on exhibition? How can we be on display? How can we deck ourselves out with all this ostentation when the bridegroom's absent? She says, I'm no widow. No. She's married, she rides the beast, and she is in power. She's a harlot. Now, my difficulty is this. To whom am I going to apply this term, Babylon? Mystery, her name is Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Babylon. Well, Babylon's way there in the Euphrates River. That's where it started. What started back there? The Tower of Babel. Nimrod had his kingdom back there. The hunter of souls. Astrology started back there. They built a tower whose top was to be the heavens. And the Lord came down and confounded it. And the worship of the woman and the child started back there. Babylon. Babylon in chapter 17 is an unclean woman, also called a city. Babylon in chapter 18 is a very prosperous, affluent commercial system. Put these two things together, and what do we have? We don't have any, as I see it anyway, we don't have any one specific group or religious conglomerate that could answer to all the details given here. But we do have, evidently, in these days, in these closing days, we do have an existing aggregate, composite, gathering up into one area and time period all the beginnings of this harlotry from way back in the days of Genesis chapter 10 until now. So what I feel we cannot do is, we cannot take this Babylon and we cannot pin it on any one group of people or society. For instance, you say to me, well, there's a city set on seven hills. Yes, I know, I read that, that's true, in chapter 17. Well, they tell me that Rome is built on seven hills. Well, alright, they tell me the city of Jerusalem is built on seven hills. Well, that immediately introduces a dilemma. Which one could it be? And it can't be the latter, of course, because of the setting here in this case. But listen, the point is this. All the blood of the martyrs, all the harlotry, all the uncleanness, all the fornication of all time, of all history, is headed up in this. This Babylon in these days. The woman is symbolic. And whatever the worship of mankind has been brought into this filthy state, adulterous state, you have Babylon. Now, I want to say that because you have idol worship, you have various kinds of immoral prostitution, prostitute practices in the religions of Greece way back in the olden days, in the present religions of the Far East or the South or other places. We've got demonism all around us. We've got Satanism. Get married and buried and baptized with Satan now, if you want. We have it all around us. And what I see here is God is giving to us a symbol of a totally centuries-old system that has brought men, instead of under the everlasting gospel, which is to worship Him, they brought them into an idolatrous kind of worship, which has excluded the worship of God and which has brought about this adulterous situation. Now, I know that it's difficult for us to put that together. You say, but just a minute. We're dealing with a prophetic earth. We're dealing with a woman. We're dealing with a system. All right. If we're dealing with the prophetic earth, and if we're dealing with a system of worship, which is adulterous, which is idolatrous, if that is so, then, and if it's going to be the ten kings that's going to destroy this woman, as you see in verses 16 and 17, that God puts it in their hearts to fulfill His will, and so they tear the harlot apart, they make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. They totally destroy her, as we see in chapter 18, commercially. Everything falls apart, and they destroy this system, which is represented by the woman. Then yes, I can say to you that in the days of these ten kings in the Mediterranean area, in the area that where everything is concentered in Europe, or from Europe, shall we say, into the Middle East. Yes, I can see that Christendom as such could find the fulfillment of all its idolatrous, adulterous practices in this judgment by God. Yes, I can see a system of idolatry spearheaded by Rome can be the controlling factor and figure in this empire of 10 kings. Yes. And I can see how these 10 kings get together and they say, look it, she's draining the empire. She's taking away respect and all authority. She's trying to get everything into her hands, and they completely devastate. Yes. But it's got to go beyond that. However, it will do that, I have no doubt. And when it does that, then what's going to happen? Well, as I suggested to you last night, there's a power vacuum created. And these 10 kings say, now look, we'll give you control. The Antichrist steps in. He takes over the control of the system, and he gathers his armies together, and that's when it says here, these 10 kings in verse 14 are going to make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And isn't it grand to know that those who follow with him are called and chosen and faithful? And aren't these the terms that are applied to his saints, not only in this coming age, but in our age tonight as well? Well, let me say to you in conclusion tonight, if we reach this point, I don't know how we're going to work it all in tomorrow night, but at any rate, if we reach this point this evening, and we see these armies of the earth gathered together in the valley of Megiddo, they are evidently coming to solve the earth's military, economic, and political problems. But they're fighting against the Lamb. They're making war against the Lord. They've actually come in to crush the nation of Israel. But whatever you do to one of his own, you do to him. That works for armies as well as individuals, doesn't it? That works for anybody now as well as then. And he's watching from the heavens, and he sees the city of Jerusalem taken. He sees them crushed. He sees the armies spreading across the land. He gathers them together into the valley of Megiddo. And at the critical, crucial moment, when it looks as though the wine press is going to have nothing but blood left in it, and no harvest for him, the heavens split open, and he steps out of the sky. Tremendous, if you could possibly conceive. I have a picture at home that came in a little magazine that I get periodically. It's called Israel My Glory, and it's about this big, and it's a picture of the city of Jerusalem as it is now, and there are tanks coming at it from all sides, there are airplanes, bombers are diving across it, there are big breaches in the walls, there's smoke and fire ascending up into heaven, and across the top of the city, there's a whole stream, by the way, of refugees coming out, captives coming out. And across the top of it, it says, Jerusalem, hold on a little longer. And then I thought that was the whole thing when I first saw it. And then I opened up the rest of the fold, which was behind it. And in the top right-hand corner, which will be here for you, in the top right-hand corner, there's a picture of a white horse with the armies of heaven. And it says, thy king cometh. Very dramatic. But it's not a thousandth part of the drama that's actually going to be seen when it happens. Because that city, my friends, that's so victorious and so arrogant and so proud and intransigent today, and that little nation that has the world muted at times because of the miraculous manner of their military dexterity and all the prowess that they show and the capability to sweep their enemies aside and brush them like so many cobwebs on certain occasions, that's the nation that's going to be caught in this vice, the vice of the Battle of Armageddon. And when the nation is finally crushed like so many worms in the dirt, the heavens are split with a lightning flash, and out comes the King of Kings. There's an army of angels precedes him, and there's an army of saints clothed in fine linen that follow him, and he's coming to earth, and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives where he stood when he went back into the heavens. Jesus is coming.